The scripture text today is John 20, 24 to 31. You can follow along in the Pew Bible or on the screen behind me. John 20, 24 to 31. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again at the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Amen.
Well, good morning. As we come to God's Word this morning, I'd invite you to pray with me. Gracious God, we thank you that you are God who calls us into truth, to come before you honestly, to be ourselves before you, and so as we encounter the risen Christ, to be remade, to have our lives joined anew and afresh to your purposes, to even have a more complete and full understanding of who we are and what our life is for. So we pray as we look at this text this morning, a text that from which we can gather great heart, that you are one who encountered even someone with as many questions and concerns as Thomas. Lord, meet us here this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Now clearly the first and the main point of this particular text is to get to church on time. I mean, you never know when Jesus is going to show up, right? So the next time you think about skipping out on that church meeting, you just might want to go because he might be there. No, seriously, this is a text and throughout our look at John's gospel, we've been exploring and seeing really how he is someone who wants to both give us a chance to see into the depths and really the great extent of these cosmic realities that are at play, and the significance of all that is going on through Jesus in his presence and in his words. But he also does it in a way that invites us into some of the most intimate details, interactions with individual people and accounts of engagement with Jesus, the different exchanges that Jesus has with different folks, and in a very intimate way invites us into that space. The style of his narrative is grand in scope in so many ways, and yet so often in his telling, it's simple and it's straightforward, and we've seen this on a number of different occasions. You see, John wants to be sure that we both have an acknowledgement and awareness that God is on display here in this gospel, but that he also is one who comes incarnate, who comes in flesh and in blood, who comes in space and in time and in history. And so he desires to lift our eyes that we might see the Father. He means really in so many ways to draw these two worlds together, this world of God's great expanse and the truth that exists beyond all time and into eternity, and also this world of our lives as well, and to bring these two together into a sense of communion and connection, to bridge that gap that often stands between us and God himself, to restore really that relationship that was previously broken, the events of Good Friday. So we see Mary Magdalene showing up at the tomb, not to anoint Jesus' body, but in John's gospel, she shows up simply to weep for her lost friend, and to show up and to just simply sit by the grave. Or as Jesus shows up in the midst of the disciples, he stands there right in the middle of them, and he speaks at first a word of peace, a word of restoration to them. and then sending them out into the world to be His presence also, to share a sense of who He is with the world in very tangible ways through an extension of His joy and peace and love as well. That it would take up residence in their lives and through His Spirit be at work in the world. God's faithfulness alone to restore communion. This is the vision that He has for them when He gathers in their midst. And so Christian faith also, it names that new relationship of love and of trust that Jesus has with His followers, with those that believe in His name. Now, John's point throughout this isn't just point to this as some static reality, this belief as some artifact, but really to point to it as a dynamic reality, something that is lived, a lived faith. Good news that is meant to be shared, the story of God, my Father, that it might become God, your Father, of people sent out of the world to extend that message of love and grace as well. That Jesus might be shown to really be the firstborn among many brethren, to be the one who has brought many sons and daughters to glory, that this is His purpose in coming. I imagine we often don't feel so glorious as we're sent out. And so sometimes as we consider what it means to be sent out in this sense, to, in John's gospel, always to be the evangelist, to have that sense of being sent to share that message as well, perhaps the first things that we would respond is to simply say, well, we don't have our act together. There's so much in my life that's broken. There's so much sin that continues to persist that I nurture in certain ways, addictions that continue to rage in my life or broken relationships and bitterness that continue to mark my life in ways that are unpleasant and certainly I don't want to bring to bear or bring out in the open in some way. And so I come to church and pretend to be something that I'm not. That sometimes this isn't a new temptation for us. It's a temptation that's been there always since the beginning of the church's gathering. Perhaps too, we may show up this morning and think we don't have all the right answers. We don't know enough or have the right information. We still have doubts. We still have uncertainties. We still have questions that we're asking and we're not sure if this is a place that we can bring those things. And so I love the way that John depicts and characterizes the first encounter of the disciples with Jesus, that those were likely their very same questions too, not having it together enough or not having enough information, still having doubts and questions persist in them. And so when Jesus shows up, His first word to them on both occasions is peace, peace be to you. And then He wants to remind them in the first occasion, as they gathered that morning afraid, really having forsaken the calling that God had placed upon their lives, that they hadn't stood with Him through that time, a sense of their own failure. Here He speaks a word that forgiveness is theirs, the message that I have come to bring to the world and that you bear out in your life as well is a message of forgiveness. Be at peace. I am a God who has come and forgiven sins and has forgiven brokenness in the world. And then in His encounter with Thomas too, He shows up in the face of Thomas's doubt and in the face of his own uncertainties as well. And so perhaps it is better for us to think that we should show up with all of that with us, all of that baggage with us. Often it seems that I've heard in churches where people gather for worship that the opening prayer, the call to worship, says something like, you know, Lord, thank you that we are here and that we can leave the world outside, that we can come into this sacred space and somehow leave all of those burdens that we carry, all of those questions and those doubts outside, as if somehow we gather in this place without all that. It seems rather that we ought to be gathering with all that stuff intact. This is precisely where those questions and those challenges need to be brought, to be remade, to get a new vision of what they are for, of what our lives are for as well. And so better, it seems, that we maybe adopt the language from John Burke, the pastor of Gateway Church in Austin, that there are no perfect people allowed here. That this is the place that we come broken. This is the place that we come with our questions. That was the mixture, the gathering of the first disciples, and the message that Jesus had for them was a message of forgiveness to the world, but it also was Jesus showing up and making Himself available, even in the midst of Thomas's unbelief. And John lingers here. He lingers here in this account. Perhaps he lingers here because he wants to draw attention to the honesty in Thomas's account. Or perhaps he lingers here because of the way that it speaks to the skepticism of the world and its evangelistic tones. No other gospel gives such attention to an individual's response to the risen Lord as John's gospel here, as he encounters Thomas. But he said to them, unless I see the mark of the nails in His hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in His side, I will not believe. There's a double negative there. I will not, not ever, I will never believe. It's emphatic. He wants evidence and he wants it now, and he's not going to believe until he gets it. You know, John isn't afraid of this encounter. He isn't afraid of to recount this particular story. I think he means not to concede, really to sort of give us a sense that he knows these claims are incredible. The claims of the risen Lord are incredible ones, and doubt is perfectly understandable. Questions are not something to be embarrassed about, but something to be brought here to this place. And doubt shows up just simply as a fact, as the state of it is. His skepticism, not something to feign, but just simply a reality. His inability, a barrier to be able to believe in some sense. And Thomas isn't alone. In his book, You Lost Me, David Kinnaman writes about why young Christians are leaving the church and rethinking faith. And he has a number of different chapters that sort of title or sort of give categories to why that might be so. And one of them is called Doubtless, the sense that the church sometimes is a place that sort of perceives or puts on this persona that this is a place where doubts don't persist, that you have to be have certainty in this place. And he wants to suggest that one of the reasons why young people leave the faith is because they need to have a place to wrestle with their questions and their concerns. And that the church should wake up to this reality, and how grateful I am that this is a church that has a long history of being able to contend. I mean, Thomas is probably the patron saint of Berkeley, it seems. He's not afraid to invite us into that concern. And so in this particular chapter called Doubtless, David Kinnaman draws attention to an article that he had read a few years ago in GQ, the Gentleman's Quarterly, which I had to find in a book because it's not something I read on a regular basis, but nevertheless is an interesting point here. It's an article that was written about Christian rock music, and the subtitle, "Rock Music Used to Be a Safe Haven for Degenerates and Rebels Until It Found Jesus." Gives you some sense of where the article was headed. But what he found most interesting, beyond the cover art of Jesus in jeans and a white t-shirt with a tattoo and long hair, was really the backstory of the author, as he talked about the story of John Jeremiah Sullivan, the author of this particular article, who had grown up a self-professed born-again believer. But he experienced a crisis of faith when he was asked by his church and tapped to provide spiritual counsel for those after a Christian rock concert who might have questions or were new to faith. And as those young people came forward and shared their stories and their questions, and he began to engage them and to respond to their questions, he began to feel that his responses were really pretty hollow. And so he says, and the article quotes, that he left that concert that evening less Christian than when he had arrived, and that less Christian category moved to be not Christian over the course of the years that followed as well, because he had not been cultivated, his faith had not been cultivated as one that in which he was equipped to wrestle with his doubts or his questions. That the evidence of simply having questions or doubts for him was grounds for dismissal, to discard it all, rather than an invitation to wait upon God, to honestly name those questions, that unbelief, and to seek God more fervently as God would reveal himself. He quotes in that article as well Frederick Buechner's, who calls doubt the ants in the pants of faith. The sense that it's our doubts or our questions that get us kind of agitated, that raise awareness in us, that cause us to want to go and look more intently or engage more deeply or engage in a conversation with someone else as well. And so that is precisely what I hope that church can be for all of us, a place that we can bring our whole selves, our authentic selves, to the table, that we would be able to engage with not only the questions and realities in our life, but the realities of our world as well. As we gathered this past week to see Girl Rising, and while there were a lot of people from the church, nearly 400 people came, a number of people who were there weren't Christians, had wandered in because the director of the film was from Brown University, I heard, and they too were from Brown, so they wandered in and they were struck by the fact that there were Christians who would care about the plight of girls in Cambodia and in Sierra Leone, in Afghanistan, and in Haiti, to contend and to deal with the realities in our world and the difficult questions that it raises, that there are so many that live in poverty and suffer oppression in a world in which Jesus Christ is victorious and is Lord. And how are we going to respond? Certainly the Psalms, our worship book, is full of stories and questions that are raised and raised very honestly before God. And so too, Job is very honest with his concerns and questions as well, bringing his doubts and his questions to the table. And despite the fact that we may not always like how God responded to Job, the truth is that God did respond. He showed up and revealed more of who he was to Job in the midst of his questions, in the midst of his doubts as well. Eric Metaxas, in his biography of Bonhoeffer, talks about Bonhoeffer in lots of ways, but one of the ways is as a mentor to young people, having founded a seminary that would sort of move from place to place and gather these young new pastors together and help them to contend and to deal with this reality of the rise of socialism and Nazism in Germany. And there too, one of these young pastors wrote this about Bonhoeffer's ability to walk alongside him and to care for him through this time. He said, "In my intellectual difficulties, he, Bonhoeffer, stood by me as a pastor, brotherly and friendly. And when he recommended Karlheinz Glaube und Denken, to believe and to think, he pointed out how Heim was able to feel at one with the doubter, how he did not indulge in cheap apologetics, which from their lofty base fired upon the battlements of natural science. We must think with the doubter, he said, even doubt with him." You know, those places in my own life too, when doubt sort of emerged or uncertainties were raised, I think about the people that stood by me. My youth pastor, Alan, was that kind of a person for me when at age 15 my father died. And I wrestled with my own doubts and my own questions about why and wherefore, and yet Alan just patiently listened to me. Didn't try to give me trite answers to that, but just sat with me and allowed me to give voice to my questions as well. Or I think about my college years and facing some intellectual doubts as I studied philosophy and continuing to just sort of wrestle. And yet there was a small group of men that came around me and just supported me during that time. And again, didn't just try to swoop in with the answers, but just sat with me in the midst of my questions, gave me a chance to talk it through and to wrestle with it, and yet to remind me of who God was in the midst of it, both in word and in their lives lived. And so also thinking about being a part of a church and sometimes the institutional doubts that kind of weigh heavy on me, the questions about why the church is not always what it could or should be. And yet I have a chance to see Christ in each of you and your stories of faithfulness, and to see how God has been at work to resolve or to respond or to just be with you in the midst of your brokenness, that those are realities that deeply minister to me as well, that God is a God who makes himself known in the face of our uncertainties, in the face of our questions, invites us to engage those realities. One of the things I love about this is the disciples simply bear witness to what they have experienced. They don't sort of cordon Thomas off for his unbelief, but they respond to his doubt with welcome. He shows up again the next week, and this time hears those words of peace from Jesus himself. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt. Do not disbelieve. Be unbelieving, but believe.'" He knew exactly the concerns that Thomas had, and he responds to them directly. And it must have shocked Thomas. Jesus' intimation is as if he had even heard him. His response is, "Stop being an unbeliever. Be a believer." Now, that word belief is not one that speaks to just sort of intellectual assent or knowledge in that way. There are a variety of ways that Greek uses to speak about that kind of certainty. It could have used the word dakeo to regard something as presumably true, to imagine something to be the case, to suppose or assume or think it to be so. It could have used the word, another word that simply speaks another gradation of truth further, to be certain of something. It could have used that kind of language, that here what Jesus was inviting them to, was inviting Thomas to, was a kind of certainty to think his way there, but that's not the word that he uses. It's a word that shows up nearly 100 times in John's gospel. More than all the other gospels combined, more even than in all of Paul's writings combined, this word, believe. Belief, never as a noun, never as an artifact, never as something to possess, but as a verb, something that's enacted, something that's ventured forth. And it's a theme that comes to a climax here in John chapter 20. Pistuo, to believe something to be true because it is worthy of being trusted, It's an invitation to trust. It's actually a relational word. It's a word that restores a broken relationship. Jesus is saying, do not continue to disbelieve, to live into that reality of of this broken relationship that has been existing between God and humankind for so long, but be believing. Trust me. Entrust yourself to me. Be restored in that relationship with me. The poet and author Kathleen Norris, in her book Amazing Grace, A Vocabulary of Faith, all the different chapters in the book describe a word that she has particularly wrestled with in one way or another. And on the chapter called Doubt, she speaks about this and how the sense that belief has become a scary word in so many ways. And yet at its root, it really is a word that simply means what we give our heart to. What we give our heart to, what we invest in that way. And so if we want to determine what it is that we believe, we simply need to reflect on what we have given our heart to. What has our heart? She goes on to recount her first visit to the Benedictine Abbey, and where she was an oblate, and she was unnerved by the fact that so many of the monks seemed so unconcerned with all of her doubts and all of her questions as she gathered there. And yet as she spent time with them, she sort of saw all of these questions as the spectacular obstacles of faith in her life. And for them, it simply was the seed of faith in her life. One monk put it this way, doubt is merely the seed of faith, a sign that faith is alive and ready to grow. She described her own journey as a journey from a faith that was theirs to a faith that became hers, the result of that repetition of just sort of keeping at it and continuing to trust that God would show up in His time and in His way. That this is a place for us to bring all of those questions and concerns. That faith is not some head trip that we're engaged in, but it's a whole life endeavor. Norris went on to say that as a poet, I'm used to saying what I don't thoroughly comprehend. And for her, this meant a way through the impasse of doubt, coming to appreciate religious belief as a relationship, like a deep friendship or a marriage, something that I could plunge into, not knowing exactly what I was doing or what would be demanded of me in the long run. An invitation to be attentive or to be vigilant, to continue in that persistent journey of burgeoning faith. What we read elsewhere, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so here Jesus does. He helps his unbelief along. And as he reveals himself to Thomas, Thomas's response is overwhelming. It's the most sort of transcendent statement of faith, affirmation of faith. My Lord and my God, deeply personal and yet also profound in its implications. My Lord and my God, the only place in all the Gospels where Jesus is explicitly called God, named as God. In other places, his divinity is implicit, but here it's named, my Lord and my God, you have my life, the loftiest view of Jesus in all the Gospels. And right on the heels of Thomas's own doubts voiced and uncertainties, Jesus responds. And it doesn't melt away with this proof. It simply renders that desire for proof as something that he doesn't need any longer. He doesn't even put his fingers in Jesus' hands or in his side, but simply responds, my Lord and my God. He didn't do the things that he said he needed to do to believe, but here he finds that the categories have so shifted because the resurrection is now the foundation, it's the groundwork for all understanding that he would have. Everything else that he would know flows out of this understanding. And so Jesus responds to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. A new beatitude, a new word of blessing. And as the other beatitudes too, kind of a reversal of what you might expect. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. These are the ones in whose eyes we wouldn't suggest or think were so blessed, were the ones that might be said that they were the most happy. But here, in a sense, Jesus is saying, happy are those who believe having not seen. And throughout John's Gospel, he is constantly pointing to those deeper realities behind the signs. All of Jesus' actions, all of the miracles that have been put on display are all signs of that deeper reality. And so as John closes his Gospel, he gives a summary sense of his intentions in writing all of this. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, and they're not written in this book, But he has written this, he has given this whole account, that they may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Now today it seems that in so many ways we only trust that kind of unbiased view. We're sort of looking for that pristine perspective that is somehow disinterested. And yet I wonder why we have such a longing. The scholars so often pounce on John for being vested, having an agenda, so to speak, in this particular phrase, and suggesting that the whole point in writing this was that he might awaken belief in people. And yet I wonder, does indifference really guarantee the truth of the matter? Who wants an indifferent lawyer or an indifferent doctor? I mean, we actually want lawyers and doctors that are deeply invested, that aren't indifferent but care deeply about the work that they're doing. It gives us some sense that they care and that they care about us and their professional relationship. And here too, John's interest in the gospel, John's interest in sharing this message in a way that it would persuade is also a part of his interest in sharing its truth, sharing its veracity, sharing the fact that it has deep meaning for you and for me and for all of the world. And so he makes it perfectly clear that the gospel record is one that is everywhere concerned with real life, with awakening life in each one of us. And the sources of that life are an understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one that is the fulfillment of all of God's promises given in the Old Testament. As we think about the predicted Son of Man in Daniel, or the promised Son of David in 2 Samuel, or the prophet that would come like Moses in Deuteronomy, or the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12, or the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, that all of these promises, all of these places where God promises that he will faithfully show up and bring healing, restore this broken and fractured relationship. When we understand Jesus as the Messiah, it's not just as some title, but it's as the fulfillment of all of those promises. And as the Son of God, as God incarnate, come in the flesh, that it might be said of us, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That might come to mark our life as well, that this is a matter of real and substantial life based on the reality of Jesus' resurrection. But how does this get transacted in our lives? How do we, by believing, have faith? Unfortunately, it's not uncommon to find a great deal, I think, of confusion here, to find that there are those who are given over to the sense somehow that belief in the resurrection is irrational, and one could have life apart from that belief or that affirmation. Not too long ago, I read a review of a book by Marcus Borg and Dominic Crossan, two scholars who represent a perspective which claims that Jesus' resurrection was not history, but was metaphor. They are careful to note that this does not make it untrue, however, for it was indeed true for Jesus' disciples, to the degree to which it was an idea that shaped their own self-understanding. But they deny the resurrection as a real event that happened in space and in time and in history, with implications for all humanity, past, present, and future. And so, as this favorably disposed reviewer puts it, he says that they promote the possibility of metaphorical understandings on behalf of the thousands of Christians who are not happy with a literal conception of the resurrection, that they too might share in resurrection life. Oh, how kind of them. How compassionate. How generous and democratic to offer a share in resurrection life to those who don't share faith or share life in resurrection, share that sense of life in the resurrection. However well-intentioned, it removes any sense of the meaning of words that they are grounded in anything real or substantial, and so they don't offer any hope for your life or for my life. But the real risen Christ, there before Thomas, speaking to his doubts and his uncertainties, the holes in his hands and in his side, there are confront him in the midst of that. And there's no response that he has but to simply say, "My Lord and my God." And so we might come back to that story in GQ, John Jeremiah Sullivan, and here on the pages of this gentleman's quarterly, right smack dab in the middle is perhaps the oddest place that we might find an affirmation, a startling confession of nascent faith. But he writes this: once you've known Jesus as God, it's hard to find comfort in Jesus simply the man. The sheer sensation of life that comes with a total, all-pervading notion of being, the pull of that won't slacken. And one begins to have doubts about one's doubts. We are people gathered today with many uncertainties, questions, perhaps doubts, and yet this is precisely the place that we are to bring them, because this is the place that we encounter the risen Lord, that we are confronted with the One, and that we declare together, "My Lord and my God, here is my life." And whether it's something we can say with all confidence today or something that we say by faith today, the risen Lord is at work by His Spirit in each one of us, awakening that we might be sent forth from this place to share that message as well with others. Broken and frail as we are, showing up in the face of our own uncertainties and insecurities. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the way that You came to awaken faith and trust in us. But not as something we might possess, something that's well in hand, but as something that at its root is an invitation to relationship. An invitation to relationship with You, that we might bring in a living and a dynamic way all of our questions and concerns, all of those transitional doubts that we face, all those intellectual doubts that we face, all those institutional doubts that we face, all of those uncertainties, that You are ready to receive them. You are the risen Lord, ready to speak a new word of comfort to us, to show up in our lives, to confirm once more that You are a God who has gone to great lengths to restore our relationship with You, that what is for You, my Father, might become for us, our Father, an understanding and awakening of a relationship with God that promotes our communion with You. Lord, send us forth from this place confident of that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.